We have been working our way through the Gospel of John and are still in chapter 12. As you recognize, there was a lot here to take into account. All of this chapter is following after chapter 11, which was dealing with the raising of Lazarus, and so there was a lot that was flowing from that and some of the implications, but now we're looking at the time of the Passover into the final week of Jesus prior to his death. And as we have been working our way through the Gospel of John, we have noted the emphasis of the Gospel of John has been on presenting Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God. That was what the purpose statement in John 20:31 basically said. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you may have life in his name. The stated intention is to communicate the basis for belief in him. These things are stated so that you can recognize who he is and therefore put your faith in him, believe in him. This section of the gospel contains the writer's explanation of the significance of the events so far in Jesus' ministry. It's kind of wrapping things up as his public ministry is coming to completion, and the final days of his life are now wrapping up. There's going to be a movement from having spent time on looking at the public ministry to a more private time of Jesus teaching his disciples, which is coming up chapter 13 and following through chapter 17 in particular. And there's a marked distinction in how things are presented there that we will be noticing. But here there's the ongoing distinction between belief and unbelief, and sometimes communicated in sort of a conflict type of situation. And there is an essential emphasis on needing to make a decision, needing to be responsive. And so this is sort of that final climax of speaking out to the people as a whole and urging them to be responsive and make a decision of belief. And so the key word in this section is believe, and it appears six times. And as you recall, it's almost 100 times referenced throughout the Gospel of John, which should tell you something. That's why some have referred to the Gospel of John as the Gospel of Belief, because that certainly is its emphasis. And the emphasis on belief is obvious in this summary section of the book as well. So the first section that we're going to look at of this portion of Scripture is going to be looking at the recurring problem of unbelief. And so the text here, verses 37 and 38 of John chapter 12, begins, "But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?'" That should sound like a familiar passage to us, but you can see there's a connection that the writer John is making here between what the response of the people was here and what Isaiah is saying in Isaiah 53. The problem of unbelief was predicted by Isaiah, and of course it didn't fit only this particular moment in time. It fit a broader area, and it fit other contexts as well, but it certainly had application here. And one of the things that we are recognizing is that there is more to belief than simply observing miracles. The Gospel of John is sort of built around these seven signs that are indicated, and they are there in order to provide a basis for responding in faith to Christ, because they are showing something about who he is and in the matter of what he is doing. And so these sign miracles were intended to encourage belief. And the signs were effective for many because many did believe. But the majority of the Jews still did not believe in spite of the many miracles or these signs that had been performed that were intended to demonstrate his messiahship. So John is recognizing that Israel's unbelief was consistent with God's knowledge and his will, as well as with human responsibility. So he viewed Isaiah 53, verse 1, as predicting Isaiah's rejection of her Messiah. He said there's definitely a parallel here. This fits this moment, as it may also fit other moments and other broader occasions. The verse originally referred to the Gentiles' rejection of Israel, the servant of the Lord, but there's another sense in which it predicted Israel's rejection of their Messiah, the servant of the Lord, that God was sending to them. The report or message that the people had rejected was Jesus' teaching and the evidence of the Lord's arm or power that was illustrated in these various miracles. This message had been rejected by many over the years, both Jew and Gentile alike. So it's not surprising. It continues today, the message of salvation, the various things that are noted with regard to what Christ has done, has still been provided, is available, and people have to respond to it, and it will either be in belief or in unbelief. Act of unbelief indicates the very real opportunity to believe. This text reminds us that some did believe and some did not believe in Jesus when he presented himself as the Messiah through these various signs. So there was a very real human and personal element involved in a responsive heart to the truth. Every person has to come to a response in this, and they can choose to accept, to believe, or to not. But there's also a very specific plan of God that is in the works here that would involve many people not believing in him. So there must be a way in which man may freely choose to respond in faith to Jesus, and there is a way that man can miss or not see the truth when presented directly, and we see that here. The question is whether this present situation is the norm or whether this was a special situation in order that the Son of God might be slain at this particular time, as was anticipated. And the answer to the question is that the nation Israel as a whole would not believe the report as anticipated by Isaiah. And so we need to keep that thought in mind as we come to the next section here. Were they free to believe? Verses 39 to 41 say, therefore they could not believe because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. And looking back to Isaiah chapter 6 here, when Isaiah had the vision of the glory of the Lord. So what we see is the response of unbelief was necessary in this context. Unbelief was necessary? Well, in order for Christ to actually be sacrificed, it was what was going to be necessary. So this was a special case of judicial hardening. As we know, God's will may be accomplished in unexpected ways. And John here affirmed that most of the Jews did not believe on Jesus because they could not, because God had judicially hardened their hearts because they refused to believe him previously. So he essentially put them on hold in this case. You remember the situation of Pharaoh hardening his heart. This is looking to the past. Exodus 9:12 and several other passages, because there were multiple occasions where we read Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart first, and God held him in that case, and so confirmed him in his hardened heart. Situation slightly different with Israel because they had opportunity to respond later, which was different than Pharaoh's situation in some sense. Then there's a future anticipation as well. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 8 through 12 says, "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteousness or unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should not believe the lie, that they all may be condemned, or that they should believe the lie, that they all may all be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." So you have a case of Pharaoh, and then we have this case of what is anticipated in the future, and so we see a parallel similarity where they are not receiving the truth, and therefore God is sending them a delusion, and they are then held in that situation. So Isaiah 6:10 is the prophecy that predicted this hardening. It said, "Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed." There was a reason for postponing in this case. But also the Apostle Paul quotes this verse in Acts 28, 26, and 27, where we read, saying, "Go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive, for the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes have been closed." Notice it says their hearts have grown dull. They didn't start off that way, but there was a hardening that occurred over time, and then they were generally confirmed in that. "Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them." So originally God had told Isaiah that the people to whom he ministered would not welcome his ministry because God would harden their hearts. So that was the original context. Here John explained that this verse also revealed the reason for the Jews rejecting Jesus' ministry. And then Paul also is referencing it and saying, and there are still those who are holding on to that, who are still exercising. And that was because Paul was trying to go to the Jewish people in various synagogues and places around the area outside of Israel, and they were still not being responsive because they were still functioning in the same way. And they had originally rejected, and they were basically stuck in that hardened condition. So prophecy not only described Israel's unbelief, but also explains it in some sense here. This was a special case of divine correspondence. In the vision that Isaiah recorded in Isaiah chapter 6, the prophet wrote that he saw God's glory. Now, emphasize there, God's glory. Now, John wrote that Isaiah saw Jesus' glory and spoke of Jesus. So there's a connection, a correspondence here. Obviously, what John is communicating is that he is seeing Jesus as God, sees him as deity. Isaiah had spoken of Jesus in that he had revealed many messianic prophecies. Earlier, Jesus had claimed that Moses had written about him. And that was back in, I think it was Deuteronomy 18. And also referenced in John chapter 5, verse 46. These quotations justify interpreting the Old Testament servant of the Lord passages as referring to the Messiah. So there's a connection between what was prophesied in the Old Testament and then what is recognized here, and John is wanting to communicate that. So there has been a long debate within Judaism as well as within liberal Christianity about whether these passages refer to the personal Messiah or only to Israel. And we recognize that's not the conservative Christian understanding of these, and we ought not to see any reason to pursue that kind of thinking. We would see it as definitely referring to the Messiah and making that identification and indicating the deity that is communicated not only here but in many other passages as well. So then continuing on, the qualifications regarding belief. Verses 42 and 43 read, "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." Interesting response here. How should we look at this and understand this? Well, there was veiled belief for political expediency. We certainly can recognize that kind of a scenario. Some of the Jewish leaders believed in Jesus incognito or secretly, not outwardly. Even though most of the Jews rejected Jesus, some believed in him. But as many as believed them, he gave power to become the sons of God. You remember that in John 1, verses 10 through 13. There was at least a significant number of the rulers who did believe, because John is recognizing that, and he also is going to indicate at some point that he knew some of these individuals. Though the content of their faith may have varied in terms of what they understood about Jesus, because there was still they were still somewhat in the process of trying to make sense of how it all fit together. After his resurrection, they're going to have a better understanding. And there were individuals such as Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea that seemed to maybe be some of these people who were part of the leadership at this time. They're referenced in John 7, 50 to 52, and John 19, 38 to 39. Most of them did not admit that they believed in him. Now, the text references as confessing him. That's basically the same idea. This was because of fear of being excluded from the synagogue, of being thrown out. And that was no small thing. So it was a legitimate concern. It was a very real concern. Just imagine if you were part of that culture and everything you did was tied to your connection with the organized religious assembly. And if you're no longer able to be a part of that, or if you are thrown out of it, that affects you not only in that immediate context, but it affects you in the whole community. So it was no small thing for them. So we can see that that's a lot of pressure. How would we have dealt with that? Would we have thought, well, I think I can have more ability to have a positive witness if I remain in this context, because I might be able to influence some of the other leaders in a positive way? I mean, you know, I don't know what the argument might have been, but it could have been something of that nature. Or they were convinced that Jesus was who he had indicated that he was, but the pressure to stay in that situation was also very strong. So there were very serious practical and personal implications, and it's not surprising that this was a serious concern. The threat of ostracizing always looms in the background. And as we have observed, the Pharisees were a rather intimidating group. They had very strong opinions and views, and they expected you to correspond with where they were coming from. And sometimes that wasn't the best approach. The approval of men is an important factor in the routine of life, as in we need to get along with people. And the outward expression of one's faith is not a requirement for salvation, though some sometimes take it that way. public confession of faith in Jesus is the normal expression of belief. If we want to have a positive witness to reach the world, then that's what we need to be able to do. But public confession is not a formal condition for salvation. It's a valuable means of a positive witness that we should obviously take advantage of. I mean, there's certainly there are people who aren't able to make a formal outward testimony. Someone who is unable to speak. Many different contexts that we could think about. There's a text that's often used to support confessing with the mouth, John 10:10, but that text is often taken out of context, and it's not indicating what some think it does. It's related to the Jewish context and not a salvation-oriented verse itself. So confession is not a condition or qualification for salvation, because salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. It's what He does, not what we do in order to be saved. But there is an expectation generally that we seek to have that outward emphasis, and we don't want to be simply intimidated by the expression or the approval of men. So we have to try to understand that in that context. It's easy for us to say, well, what's wrong with those people? But on the other hand, if we had been there, how would we have dealt with that? How would we have dealt with something where you're having to decide who Jesus is, and depending on which response you have, it's going to affect every aspect of life? Many have had to deal with that in other contexts as well, but it's something that we all have to give consideration to. John 12, verses 44 to 46, then read, "Then Jesus cried out and said, 'He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me.'" So is he disqualifying what he has to say, or is he giving what he has to say context? And I think that's what he's doing. "And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness." There was encouragement for enlightened belief. Understand who you're dealing with. Understand what the implications of that are. Belief in Jesus includes belief in the Father who sent him. Because in order for us to recognize, really the process of recognizing who Christ is, obviously as I'm going to identify him as the Son of God. That's what John had indicated in the statement in John 20, verse 31 as well. So John's words here with regard to Jesus give somewhat of a climactic appeal to the readers that he is communicating to believe on Jesus. And that's what's essentially stated outright. And this exhortation summarizes and restates some of the major points that have been communicated by Christ earlier. And these themes include faith, Jesus as the one sent by the Father, the distinction of light and darkness, judgment now and later, the necessity, the anticipation of eternal life. And so Jesus is essentially giving a sort of a final challenge to the crowd before he's going to no longer be out in the public ministry. And so he is delivering this during his final week of the in the Passover season in anticipation of his own sacrifice for the people that he is speaking to. So he has good reason to urge them, because he knows what's coming. He knows how soon it is. He knows what the impact is going to be. So again, he's reiterating his basic identity as the Son of God. And belief in him always has some element of content, and that's associated with who he is as well as what he's done. Jesus reminded the people of his illuminating presence. And here we have reference to Jesus speaking boldly and loudly, crying out. There's an element of urgency because he's wrapping up his time with them. And he's identifying himself with God. And that's to provide some authority for what he's saying. He's not just speaking on his own. And there's a distinction between the Son and the Father. They are distinguished in their subsistence, but they're unified in their essence, what they essentially are, the deity. But they're distinguished in their personhood. So because Jesus is the obedient Son and the envoy of the Father, to see him is to see the Father, because he's speaking for the Father, and he's indicated that many times as well. So Jesus again claimed to have come to dispel darkness, and he does so by revealing the Father and communicating the truth that the people need to hear. And the people need this light. They need the truth amid the error that was all around them, as we do today as well. And this light idea, it's really a common metaphor for spiritual insight. And also in the process, it distinguishes between good and evil. And we use that similar terminology. We have that same imagery. I mean, we are to be the light of the world. I mean, Christ is the light of the world, but we are to be the lights illuminating that, reflecting that. So then we come to the implications for failure to believe. If anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. That doesn't indicate, that doesn't say, that doesn't mean there's a sort of an automatic judgment that's coming if you reject him. So that's what's kind of communicated here. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. So Jesus is essentially indicating he's not personally judging them because he wants them to respond, but if they reject his words, they are essentially judging themselves on that basis, or bringing judgment on themselves. There is natural judgment that comes from unbelief. The stated purpose of Jesus is to save the world. This indicates a universal provision. It's the world. It's not just the Jews, though they're a part of the equation. Israel is included, but it was for the world, and that again goes back to John chapter 3, verse 16 that we know so well. And it indicates a universal opportunity to receive this provision. No people group is excluded. There's no special select group of elect people that are only the only ones that can respond. That's a misunderstanding of what that term means and how it's used in Scripture. It indicates the necessity of belief for provision, and the provision is open to all. What Christ is going to be doing on the cross is not automatic. It's received by faith. There is a personal response that's necessary. The rejection of the truth results in eternal judgment. The same message that brings life to those who believe it will result in condemnation for those who reject it. The last day that's referenced here is the day that unbelievers will stand before God in judgment, namely the great white throne judgment, Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15. So God's purpose in the incarnation was essentially positive. He wanted people to believe and experience the salvation. It wasn't with the intent to condemn, but rejection is going to lead to condemnation. And we remember back in earlier in John chapter 1, verse 29, that John had recognized this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The condemnation results from rejection of the truth. of God's provision of salvation through Christ sacrificed for sin. And John 3:17 to 19 kind of ties it together, right after John 3:16, of course. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Remember, that emphasis is communicated again and again. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So themes are communicated in this passage as well. And the emphasis is rather clear. Believe or perish. Believe or perish. That's it. And then John 12:49-50 says, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." In other words, what he has to share, what he is communicating from the Father, leads to everlasting life, if you receive it and respond in faith. So there is ultimate authority behind the claims of Jesus. That's what he's coming back to say, look, there is good reason why you should listen to what I'm saying here. This is important stuff. It goes back to God himself. Don't blow this off. Take this to heart. So Jesus again references his source of authority. He was sent into the world by the Father himself. His incarnation was divinely authorized. It was anticipated. It was predicted in the Old Testament multiple times. His message of salvation was divinely intended. He didn't just make it up. This isn't something that he devised. He's saying, this is part of the bigger picture. This is what the whole of Scripture is all about. Don't miss this. This is what the Father is bringing about. His message was also divinely ordained and authorized. What God had commanded him to say resulted in eternal life for those who believed. Consequently, Jesus was careful to convey this message exactly or just as he had received it. He's not modifying it. He's not adding anything. He's not taking away anything. He's bringing what the Father said. Now, this is God's plan, God's work, so don't miss it. And this indicates that Jesus was not a renegade on his own, doing his own thing. Not just another wacko out there coming up with some really neat thing that everybody should get on this bandwagon today. He wasn't fixated, like most of our society is, on personal autonomy. He was saying, I am here in behalf of the Father. A bit of a different emphasis than what we generally see happening in our culture today. So if we are to emulate the example of Jesus, then we should be dependent on the Father, associated with the Father, responsive to the Father, recognizing our connection to the Father through Christ as well. This exhortation explains what John recorded in Jesus' public ministry, that he is this Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And it essentially prepares for what is to come. I mean, he's anticipating just within a few days of his own death, his personal sacrifice that's going to happen, his death, burial, resurrection. And it all points again to the eternal life that's available through Christ. And again, this is the emphasis of everything that he has been communicating. So as a reminder for us, we need to take this to heart. Realize the significance, the importance of this. While there may be a lot of pressure on us to seek the praise of men or to be accepted, we have to seek our relationship with God through Christ as the priority relationship and be the obedient servants that he asks us to be as we have put our personal faith and trust in him.